as we continue our series called The Son of God, Son of Man. Tonight's message is the preparation for the Messiah. It's out of Luke 3. And you'll need your Bible, and I hope you'll be blessed. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, tonight I am thankful for my brothers and sisters who faithfully watch with us because of health reasons. But tonight I also am thankful for our faithful attenders who are watching online with them. Father, bless this message tonight. Help us to glean from it and to draw truth from it. For your word is true and has been preserved for us perfectly. Tonight, bless us, grow us, and help us as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk to you again about, or continue our series in Luke. I like Luke's gospel. It is the longest of the gospels in the fact that it has the most documented miracles of the other, compared to the other three. And so tonight, as we look in Luke 3, we are basically preaching through the entire book of Luke, verse by verse. I want you to see in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, we see the times when the Messiah began his ministry. And of course, when I speak of the Messiah, I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, several of his names. Now, there has been many changes worldwide on the political scene since we last checked in with Jesus at his birth. At the time when we went from his birth, we see that it was Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter number 1 and 2 that caused the world to be taxed. A census was given. Now, Augustus took power in 31 B.C., and he was one of the last long-standing, long-reigning Caesars. And he ended his reign in 14 A.D. when he gave it to Tiberius. Now, since the time of Augustus, we had a lot of anxiety and upheaval because whenever leadership changes, we see this in America, whenever there's a new presidential president or a new set of people in Congress, there's upheaval, there's changes. And Rome is, in 9 AD, the Rome had defeated the Germanic tribes, and they continued to fight on in other parts until 14 AD, and they became part of the Julian dynasty. Augustus reigned from 14 AD. He took over, as I said, and then Tiberius became the Caesar, and then Caligula, and then Claudius, and then Nero. Now, we find Nero is the one that Paul had to stand in front of. And then, of course, he was the one who burned Rome and blamed Paul, blamed the Christians and beheaded Paul. The Flavian dynasty began with Caesar Vespasian in 69. He started the siege of Jerusalem. His son Titus took over and finished it. Vespasian was the Caesar who also built the Colosseum. So Luke gives us very specific time markers in secular history, thus again being able for us to compare the Bible and realize the Bible is, of course, true and accurate. This is just more evidence of the truth of the Gospels. So we have here in verse 1, we have the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And of course, the regional change is that Pilate is now governor. Now, Pilate is the Roman governor of that entire region. But Herod the Great was his counterpart that answered to the governor. When Herod the Great died, they broke up his entire realm into regions. So his son Herod, the son of Herod the Great, got Galilee. His other son, Philip, became the leader over Iturea and then, of course, Lysanias. Now, the word tetrarch there in verse number 1 means the subdivision or local ruler under the headship of Pilate. Rome figured that their own people, if they were governed by somebody that wasn't Roman, maybe there would be more peace And of course, they didn't. That didn't happen. Now, we do see religious changes in verse 2. Look at this. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, they were not co-high priests. God always leads through one man. That's how it's always worked. He led through Moses when Moses died. Then there was Joshua and on and on. It started with Abraham and then Isaac, then Jacob, and it just kept going. God always leads through one man. But because of political reasons, Annas being the older and the politically connected, Pilate removed Annas and put in his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the younger. Now, we know Caiaphas was at least 30 years old because no priest enters the ministry until he's at least 30. But for political reasons, Annas was removed. The vestments were taken from him, and Pilate made Caiaphas the high priest. But the thing is, Annas had all of the political connections and leadership in the nation, and Jews accepted him. But out of force, they had to accept Caiaphas because of Pilate. Now, it says here in verse number 2, it says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We have no historical data in the Bible regarding the childhood of John the Baptist. Now, we know that he was called from the womb. Actually, before he was even conceived, his father was told that he would be the prophet. He would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But the call here says that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. Now, when it says the word of God came unto him, what do you suppose that God was expecting him to do with it? I know you probably never really thought of that, but when the word of God came to John, what is it God expected him to do with it? Well, he expected him to learn it, to know it, and what? To live it. My brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you tonight, but I also want to challenge you. The word of God has come to you. Everyone, listen, no one in America has the excuse that they don't have the word of God at their disposal, whether it be in paper copy, audio copy, or through a phone app or on the internet. The word of God has come to you. You now have it. This is the very word of God that I'm holding in my hand. It is perfect. It is without error in its recording. It is without error in its teachings, and it has been preserved, Psalms chapter 12, it has been preserved perfectly for you for all time. That's the promise of God. You have it. You possess it. What is it that God expects you to do with it? Yes, God has an expectation of you. He gave you. Now, there are some 1,000 languages on this planet that has not a word of Scripture, of God's word, in that language. But you and I, we have the word of God. It has come to us. So what is God's expectation for you? I mean, do you think that this call, that this word of God is only for preachers and prophets and priests? The same expectation that God had on John the Baptist and what John the Baptist was supposed to do with the word that came to him is the same expectation God has for you and God has for me. We're to learn it. We're to know what it says. And we're to live it. There are 5 things that God expects out of every Christian. The top one is God expects you to read his word, to learn it, to know it, to live it. God expects you to pray. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not faint. You're to attend church faithfully when not providentially hindered, like this evening, Hebrews chapter 10. You're to share your faith, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And you're to tithe, Malachi chapter 4. Now, do you understand? These are the expectations. You have God's word. You're to read it so you know what it says. And the reason you're supposed to know what it says is so that you can live it. The Word of God has come to you. What are you doing with it? What would God have done to John the Baptist if the Word of God had come to John the Baptist and he had ignored it? Left it on his nightstand. Left it in the back window of his car. Or worse yet, set it out on the coffee table and kept it in pristine condition, never opening it. The Word of God has come to you and I, brothers and sisters, and the same expectation God had upon John and Peter and James and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul is the same expectation he has for you and I. Now, back to the message. It says the Word of God has come to John. Now, you understand, for 400 years, there has been no prophets. There has been no dreams or visions. Now, the angel, I understand, 30 years prior, spoke to Zechariah and Elizabeth and told them what's coming, and spoke to Mary and Joseph and told them what was coming, and spoke to Simeon, that Simeon would see the salvation of God. But do you understand, there's been no prophet for 400 years. And the last promise God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament was to be on the lookout for the forerunner of Christ, the one that would come and prepare the way. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, it's the last book of the Bible, the last section of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messengers of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He also talked about this in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This was also a prophecy of John the Baptist. The Bible says in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then, of course, verse 4 is talking about the topographical changes that will happen when Jesus actually touches down on the Mount of Olives at the Revelation, where it says, and every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now the angel confirms that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Because Gabriel said to Zacharias, and he shall go, the baby that your wife is going to conceive will go before him, who? The Messiah. He'll go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the Father and on and on. Jesus goes on to confirm that John the Baptist is in fact that forerunner that would prepare the way for him. This is in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. In Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 13 and 14, Jesus confirms that John the Baptist is in fact that forerunner that would come before him to prepare the way. And it says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Now look, I've had friends that pastor, and they're on both sides of this situation. One guy asked me, he said, was John the Baptist Old Testament or New Testament? Some would laugh and say, well, he's found in the New Testament. Yeah, but he was one of the prophets. No, it says that all the prophets in the law were until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Jesus confirms in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 that John the Baptist is in fact that messenger that God told Isaiah and Malachi that would come. He would be the one proclaiming, getting people ready for the ministry of the Messiah. Now, in verse number 3 of Luke 3, we see the message that John is preaching that prepares people for it. Look at verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, John is not declaring that he can forgive sins based on baptism. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not wash away sins. I understand that several of the Protestant denominations teach that we all have original sin, which we do, and because our Father is human and is a sinner. But baptism does not wash that away. Neither is baptism a part of salvation, as the Church of Christ teaches. Baptism is an outward picture of what has happened on the inside. The key word in this verse is the word for, the word for, which also means because. And he came into the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, I can tell by the look on your face that you don't understand what I'm saying. In verse 3, it's like saying, well, John Doe is wanted. Wanted for what? For bank robbery. Does that mean John Doe is wanted so that he will commit a bank robbery, or because he has committed bank robbery? Did you hear brother so-and-so was arrested? The next words out of your mouth is, what did they arrest him for? So as you see, it means because. And he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance because of, or for, the remission of sins. Because someone has had their sins forgiven. That is why. That is the sense at hand. Because of their repentance and subsequent remission of sin that resulted from their repentance, they were baptized as an outward picture of this. And look at verse number 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Of course, verse 5 is the revelation of 6, verse 5 and 6 is the revelation of Jesus. But look at verse 7. This is a personal call. This is what John was doing. John was preaching a personal call that all that would hear him would personally come and repent of their sin, that they would be spiritually ready for the ministry of the Messiah. Look at verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is a call up for them to repent. When you repent, the first thing that has to happen is with repentance is for you first to acknowledge that you are a sinner, and that there is sin in your life, that this is sin, and that sin is an egregious offense to the holy God that created us. Repentance is first recognizing and testifying, you're right, Lord, this is sin. I am a sinner. I have sin in my life. Because repentance is a change of mind about self and sin and the Savior. It's a humbling of our pride and a confession of our guiltiness, and of course a change in direction and behavior. The greater thought spiritually here, which many don't understand, was that they were to prepare their heart by repenting of their sin and by faith looking to the coming Messiah to be ready to surrender to their Master and King. That's why in verse 8 it says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The idea was that God could raise up a new godly line of people apart from their self-righteous attitude, which many in Israel and, of course, many today have. He would be able to raise up a brand new group of people who were not self-righteous, but realized they were sinners. And we see this in the Gentile church. Verse 9 talks about the axe is laid upon the root of the tree. That God has taken an axe and he set it there for all Israel to see. That if they don't repent, God is going to take them down. It's always been this way. Clearly implied is that God's impending wrath is upon them. You understand that the night I got saved, I recognized that the wrath of God abided upon me. That it was inbound. That I was destined for it. if I did not repent and trust Christ as my Savior. Israel is symbolized as an olive tree, a fruitless olive tree, good for nothing but firewood. Now the response to John's message is found in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do? This is obvious conviction. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer when he came in and fell before Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? Do you think that just happened? No, he had been hearing Paul and Silas pray and then sing songs. That's how the jailer knew he was lost. And it was first once he was lost, then his contrite heart came and confessed, what do I have to do to be saved? If there is true repentance, it will manifest itself this way. First, by conviction, a humbling of pride, a confession of guiltiness, then a desire to change behavior. Now, it looks here, it says in verse number 10, we see them coming to be baptized. This was a public testimony of what had transpired already in their hearts. As I said, this is the baptistry right here in our church. Baptism does not save you. But because you have taken the witness stand against your own soul, you've humbled your pride, confessed your guilt to God, and asked for His forgiveness, you've been born again on the inside. Do you understand that? And by getting in the baptistry, you're telling everyone, by picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you are telling everyone, in obedience to God's word, you're telling everyone, I am born again, that it is Christ, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what I'm identifying with. So we see their behavior. He talks to them about their behavior. John is baptizing men as they respond in repentance because the King of Kings and His kingdom is at hand. Verse number 10, the common people say, and verse 11, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then we see the publicans, verse 12. Then came the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Publicans were tax collectors. They were Jewish people who were contracted with the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. And they were given a tax rate, just like we have today, based on their income and their assets. And the tax collectors were allowed to assess them and then take a percentage for themselves as kind of a fee. But what tax collectors typically did was bump that up, and with the Roman authority, the Roman government and the Roman soldiers as his thug police, he could extort money out of you and say, no, you owe me more, and pocket it for themselves. And that's why John said, no, take only that which is allowed at you, meaning you are given a fee, you are paid for doing a service, don't take any more than what you're allowed under Roman government. Then the soldiers, verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Jewish soldiers were under the command of Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, or Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea. And though the Romans held final power, they did allow the local authorities for civil policing. He says, what shall we do? Do right. Don't extort money from the people. He admonished them, don't go out and shake people down or rough them up or do violence. Don't make false accusations against people and then allow them to bribe you. You know, it's as if John was saying, hey, don't tell me you're a Christian. Don't say you're a Christian. How about you show me you're a Christian? God loves you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Brother Jim, our deacon, has a wonderful saying. He says, God is too big to move in and the furniture not be arranged. You know, are you a Christian? Are you? If it were illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to be convicted of that in a court of law? But the truth is, in the court of your peers, Christ is on trial every day. The evidence of Him being the way, the truth, and the life is based on our lifestyle, not just our verbal testimony. People tell me they're a Christian. But they live like the world. And quite honestly, your talk is being drowned out by your walk. I'm a Christian. Okay, good. Tell me, are you faithfully reading your Bible? Faithfully. No? Okay, well, you need to work on it. Number two, are you praying? Most people say, yeah, I pray every day. That's good. Do you just pray like a grocery list, or do you actually talk to God? Number three, are you faithful to church? The Bible says so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you can't see the signs of the times that Jesus is coming back, then you're not paying attention to what the Bible actually said. You need to be in church more, not less. Are you tithing? No, the screen didn't just freeze. I paused to let you answer. Are you sharing your faith? See, these are the things that are expected of every single Christian who's ever drawn breath. For any person that's ever been lived and were born again, this is what God expects from us. This is the first mile of Christianity. You ain't done nothing for God if you're not doing that. I can show you in the scripture. Those are the foundational five. Let me ask you, is your daily walk drowning out your daily talk? Is your daily walk in tune with your daily talk? Is there harmony? Phil, follow me on the portable, would you? I want to show you something, brothers and sisters. I want to illustrate something. People tell me all the time they're born again, but they have a verbal testimony, and then they have the visible testimony. On a keyboard, you have the white keys and the black keys. You have harmony. When notes are played in a chord, there's harmony. But when you play the wrong ones, it's called discord or disharmony. Well, Brother Mix, I'm a Christian, but my daily life doesn't line up that way. And you think, well, because I say it loud enough, I shout it, maybe my verbal testimony will overshadow my physical testimony. You know how many people come to me and say, well, I think my spouse is saved. No, that's wishful thinking. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. How much longer is that person going to go before they come back to it? Maybe they never had it. How about you start praying for their salvation? Look, being saved don't make you perfect. There are times we go through dry spells. There are times when our Christian life ebbs and flows. I admit that. Pastor makes it imperfect. I'm not perfect. But sooner or later, the outside should catch up with what we're saying out our mouth. There should be some harmony between the two. I'm not saying you'll never sin again. I'm not saying you're not going to make mistakes. I'm not saying you're not going to have a bad day when what comes out your mouth wasn't very Christian-y, or your actions, and you get frustrated and you get angry. I understand that. But a life in total should not be discord between the verbal testimony and the physical testimony. There ought to be some harmony between what you say and how you live. And like I said, people come to me all the time, well, I think my husband's saved. But he doesn't like the word of God, the people of God, the house of God, the things of God, doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't even want to come, has no desire. Now, unless he's been abused or hurt in some really nasty way, the Jesus inside him ought to be wanting, longing for the things of God. I'm not saying he lost it. I'm saying he probably never had it. You say, Pastor, you're judging. No, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. You know, they said, what shall we do? Well, if you're not living the foundational five, you need to start. And there are going to be times when you're going to fail, but you need to start again. Without the foundational five, there's not going to be any love in your life. And just like 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's just noise. Because we experience the love of God, who is the source of all love, by the way, through his word. The empowerment of God's word in our life bears fruit outwardly. Now we have their baptism. They are being baptized. They come to be baptized. As I said, this was an outward show of an inward action. And John was baptizing them as a response to the fact that they repented of their sin and were submitting themselves. And then he goes through their behavior. That's the cost of discipleship. That's what John is relating here in verse number 10. What shall we do? He answered and said to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Be hospitable. Be helpful. Love other people more than stuff. The publicans, the tax collectors. He gave them practical behavior. He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. You have a wage. You're allowed to collect. Collect that. That's fine. But no more. Because that's stealing. Verse 14, the soldiers recognize their sinful condition and repented. And he gives them practical behavior. He says to them in verse 14, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. These are the things that are the cost of discipleship. Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians 4. We won't go through all of this section of scripture tonight, but look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is the practical putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. The putting off, the putting on, and the putting away of malice and anger and wrath and all the other things. Verse 22, that she put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what comes from reading God's word and being under the preaching of God's word. And that you put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what's going to be the natural outgrowth of you walking with God. How do I do that? Well, besides walking and being renewed in your mind, look at verse 25. Put away lying. You put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in your mind, and now put away lying and replace it by speaking with every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Because your lies are going to affect you just as much as it does others. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Don't let your anger control you. It's all right to be angry about sin, but don't let it control you. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. See, when you give place to the devil, what that means is you've let him inside the walls of your life. Let him that steal, steal no more. But rather, let him labor. Replace stealing with working. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But what? Replace it with that which is good to the use of edifying. You see what I'm saying? This is the cost of discipleship. John is saying, don't tell me you believe the Messiah is coming. Don't you just tell me that you believe. How about you show me? How about you first humble your pride, recognize you've got sin, and get right with the Lord, and then let's talk about the practical living aspect of your testimony lining up with your verbal, with your physical testimony lining up with your verbal testimony. This is the cost of discipleship. Now, in verse 15, they want to see the Messiah. It's true. These people that are coming to John knew enough about the scriptures that they're looking for the Messiah to come. Because if you were paying attention in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, you know it's the time for the Messiah to present himself. And in verse 15, it says, and as the people were in expectation and all mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John announces, hey, the Son of Man is here, but it's not me. Look at verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He's referring to the lowest servant in the house. I am not worthy even to be that guy. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Nothing will escape his gaze. You can lie to me and I won't know. But you're not going to lie to the Messiah. Now, verse 17, John is going to urge the people that are listening to him to take this seriously. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. This is how they separated the wheat from the chaff. And will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable, and with many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Let me tell you something. You can lie to Pastor Mix, and I'll buy it. I always think best of people. I don't look at people and think the worst. I automatically assume everything's good and you're doing fine and that you're right with the Lord. But I want you to understand, there is no fooling the Lord. He knows. People have left this church in years gone by because somebody found out about their pet sins. Let me tell you something. God already knows. Why are you worried about what I know? Why are you worried about what I think? I'm nobody. I'm not worthy to unlatch the shoes of Jesus. And you dead sure won't be judged by me. You dead sure won't stand before God and answer to John Mix. But God, who already knows, how about you care what he thinks? He loves you. And his arms are open, wide, and wants you to come to him and repent and be right with him. You know, Jesus knows who actually belongs to him and who don't. That's why I don't judge people. It's not my job. All I need to do is preach the truth, pray for people and love them, and just let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do the rest. Paul said in Acts 19, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Jesus knows who's his. And in verse number 19, John is saying he must diminish so that Christ can increase. In John 3, or Luke 3, and verse number 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Herod had begun an affair with his brother Philip's wife. Philip was the tetrarch of the next region over. She consequently left Philip and shacked up with Herod Jr. And John boldly proclaimed that this was sin and that he needed to repent. He even told the king, look, Herod, you need to repent. And God will judge me if I don't tell you. You think, oh, you're just being hateful, Pastor John the Baptist. No, God will judge me if I don't tell you the truth. John would have judged John the Baptist if he had not told Herod the truth. It says in Ezekiel that if the man of God is to give warning. And if he gives warning and the person turns, great. If he gives warning and the person doesn't turn, then my hands are clean. Now we see the baptism of Jesus. This obviously happened before John was imprisoned. It says, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Now I love this in the fact that Jesus never asked me to do anything he hadn't already done. Jesus came to be baptized. I love that. He came to identify publicly with the gospel that saves. Now, Jesus had no sin to confess. Jesus had no sin to repent of. And that is why John's like, no, 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 no. In Matthew, John says, I need what you have. I need you to baptize me. Recognizing that Jesus was the true Messiah and he was not. But the Trinity was at the baptism. Look at Luke 3, verse 22. So you got Jesus being baptized and praying. He's praying at as he's being baptized. He's talking to the Father, right? And the Holy Ghost descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. That's this, another person of the Trinity. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. That's the Father. All three were at the baptism. Just like all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were at creation. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost was at the baptism where Jesus was baptized. It's an interesting thought. Now, it's noteworthy that the Holy Spirit, which is invisible, was manifested in a visible way that John could testify that it happened. How is this possible? Jesus qualified himself for the Holy Spirit. He was obedient to be baptized, and he lined up he did it as a public testimony. And the Father spoke from heaven. I can't even imagine what the Incas and the Mayans thought when they heard the Father speak in an unknown tongue from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Father's identification of Jesus as the Son is incontrovertible. For 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham on, Israel was waiting for the unveiling of the Son of God, for the one who would deliver them. And in fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 7, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father's voice heard from heaven saying, "This is my Son." There's been a lot of people over the centuries who stood up and said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." Why, the Bible even says that there were people at the time of the taxing who led people astray. If you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father delights in you, just like he delights in the Son. And because we have become brothers and sisters in Christ and with Christ, we delight in each other. However, this passage also reminds us that we cannot be apathetic about Jesus Christ. If the Father says, "This is my Son," then you only have two options. I don't know if you're watching live right now, or maybe you're going to pull forward this on to a friend, but when someone is presented with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Son of God, they either have the choice of rejecting him or embracing him, seeing how he is the only way to the Father. So have you embraced the Son? I mean, today is the day of salvation if you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you are even a church member, and you know you're lost, and you know you're playing the game, and you know your fake is a $3 bill. But you're not in the auditorium tonight in front of your peers. You have the opportunity to trust Christ at home right now. If you'll repent and call upon him and trust him as your Savior, you can still be saved tonight. And the Father, who has identified Christ, will be well pleased with you. Now, the Father also was well pleased with Jesus' baptism. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 3, when he came to John, John's like, no, I need what you got. And Jesus said, "No, baptize me, John." Why? Because it fulfills all righteousness. Let me read this. This is in Matthew 3 and verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Why? Because John was the only human being on the planet who had the authority to baptize. That's why. Nobody else. That is why when they went to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, they had to pick somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist. See it in Acts chapter 1 and see if I'm lying. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I'm nobody." And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Why does the baptism of Jesus fulfill all righteousness? Because Jesus' baptism was an affirmation of John the Baptist's ministry. It was a confirmation that John the Baptist is and was and the person the Old Testament said he was. He was in the spirit and power of Elias. He was the forerunner. He was the preparer. Second of all, Jesus' baptism serves to confirm the message of John, which is that Jesus is the Savior and the one that would come to take away the sins of the world. Again, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing that saves us. Number three, Jesus' baptism fulfills all righteousness because it's a sign of God's approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows that God has anointed and equipped him for the ministry of reconciliation, that he would reconcile mankind to himself. Number four, this baptism of Jesus fulfills all righteousness because it's a sign that Christ himself is willing to take on the role as our mediator, the one that would go between us and God. Jesus' baptism pictured his future death and suffering on Calvary and was an act that he would perform on our behalf as the mediator of the covenant. You know, Jesus did not need to be baptized, the baptism of repentance, because he himself was not had no sin. But he did need to identify himself with his people as the one who would be the sin bearer, the one whose baptism of suffering and baptism of the Holy Spirit would bring the renovation of our hearts and lives as we're saved. He was baptized, setting the example that is right for us to follow him. If you've been born again, you need to be baptized. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do. And Jesus identified himself with John's doctrine. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Have you been baptized by immersion since then? If not, then you need to present yourself to be baptized. It is the very next act of obedience. This is scriptural. You don't find a baptism in the Bible where somebody did not repent and believe on the Messiah first. That's why infant baptism is not in the Bible. That's why infant baptism is not a Bible doctrine. Have you been baptized scripturally by immersion since you've been saved? You might say, yes. Yes, I have. Were you baptized under proper authority and proper doctrine? Oh, wow. This is something weird. You Baptists. No. In Acts chapter number 18, Apollos was preaching, but all he knew was the baptism of John. He did not know Jesus had come. He did not have proper doctrine. And he baptized a whole bunch of folks in Ephesus. And he leaves. In Acts 19, verse 1, Paul shows up. He runs into these people. And he says to them, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you've been baptized? He goes, we don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. Well, what was it that you were baptized unto? Look it up. It's in Acts 19. He's saying, well, what doctrine, what belief system? And they said, well, we're under John's baptism. He said, yeah, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. But you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You need to be baptized under proper doctrine. And that is why folks who are baptized, even by immersion, under false doctrine, when they come to our church to become members, we ask them to be baptized under proper authority, because we do not recognize the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. We do not recognize the authority of its offshoots. We definitely don't recognize their doctrines because they are outside of the lines of the Bible. You understand, Jesus walked 60 miles on foot to get to the one man who had proper doctrine and proper authority. You think, well, that's just something Pastor Mix believes. No, for 2,000 years, this is what people have believed and followed. And only 400 years ago were the people who believed this way labeled Baptist. Tonight, if you're born again, but you've not been scripturally baptized by immersion, it's the next act of obedience. Now, coming into verse number 23, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And no, I'm not going to make you read it. But Luke here tracks the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary, because Heli was not the father of Joseph. We know Jacob was the father of Joseph from Matthew. Heli was the father of Mary. Joseph, in fact, is the son-in-law of Heli. And Matthew's account makes it clear that that was the genealogy of Joseph, and that Mary is the genealogy of Jesus through from Mary. But both Mary and Joseph were descendants from David, and the lineage tracks directly to and through David in verse 31. And at the time of his baptism, it says, he being about 30 years of age. Now, why is that significant? Because no priest was allowed to start the ministry until he was 30. You find that in the Levitical law laid out in Numbers chapter 4. Luke carefully notes that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. But we find that there are 14 generations from Jesus to the carrying away of Babylon. And then from the carrying away of Babylon to David, there's 14 generations. And then there's 14 generations from David to Abraham. There are 35 generations all the way back to God the Father who begat Adam, who created Adam. So in all, there's 77 generations from God the Father to Jesus the Son. This genealogy is here to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only Messiah. It proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, the seed of a woman. The fulfillment of Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham. The son of Isaac, not Jacob. The son of Isaac, not Ishmael. The son of Jacob, not Esau. Of the tribe of Judah. And again, of the house and lineage of David. And today we see the ministry of preparation. The way Jesus prepared himself to serve. Are you prepared? Are you born again? Are you baptized? Have you joined the local New Testament church? Are you walking with God, renewing your mind every day, being allowed to be impulsed and moved by the Holy Spirit of God? The cost of discipleship is not me giving up everything I like. It's allowing Christ to live his life through me. And tonight, Christ symbolized that, his baptism. After this, he'll be tempted and he'll begin his preaching ministry. And very soon, he'll die for us and rise again in the scriptures. The truth of the scripture hasn't changed 2,000 years. Public opinion has. Popular opinion has. Convenience has come in. Affluence has made us lax to where we don't want to follow the old black book. But yet it is still true. Tonight I want to encourage you. Search your heart. Are you right with God? Are you walking with him? Are you prepared to serve? God loves you. And he has something incredible planned for you. If you'll qualify yourself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, our desire is to not only be right with you, but to be usable. Some of the things I've mentioned are controversial, but they're yet true because they're scriptural. And tonight, Father, it is our desire not to be politically correct, but to be scripturally correct, that you will be able to use us. You know, you told Jeremiah that if we cow down to popular opinion, we'll be unusable and under your judgment. Let us tonight to stand for truth. Let us prepare ourselves for your service and then avail ourselves for your usage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.